The title of this sermon, and it comes in the form of a question: what if Berean Community Church was a church of leaders, a church of spiritual leaders? And that's what I want to expand on this morning. What if we took the basic building blocks that we have, a love for the Word, a love for our brothers and sisters in Christ, a love for sacrificing for each other, what if we took all that and took our spiritual grit and stepped out of the shadows and emerged as spiritual leaders? People who boldly provoked godliness wherever they were, whether in your own family, whether in the church family, whether at your job, you provoke godliness. What if we were a church like that? What could God do with us? The great theologian and fundamentalist A.H. Ironside made a stellar observation when looking at Israel. He said, Israel is like 1 acre and a 10-acre plot of humanity. What happened with Israel, the struggles that she went through, you can be sure is going to be the same struggles that we have. In other words, if you have 1 acre and you till that ground, you plant it, and it doesn't produce, it's hard, it's unproductive, you're not going to go an acre over and try over there. You can be sure that if that 1 acre is bad, the entire 10 acres are going to be bad. What that 1 acre struggles with, the other 10 acres are going to struggle with. And we look at Israel, and sometimes we've been going through the Minor Prophets, and sometimes we tend to detach ourselves, saying, man, I'd never do that stuff that Israel did. But we're made from the same soil. We have the same depraved nature as Israel did. So when we're looking at this, we see the struggles they have are the struggles and the dangers that we have as well. They're not made out of something different. We're cut from the same cloth. So in review, I'm going to expand this idea of leadership here, but sort of in review, we've been looking at the Minor Prophets. In the last few months, we kind of uncovered, especially in the book of Hosea, how Israel entered into a marriage relationship with God at the foot of Mount Sinai. Her youth was in Egypt. God saved her, brought her out of Egypt. She entered into a marriage covenant, agreed to keep God's promise at Mount Sinai, and almost immediately after that point, she broke that covenant. And she broke it again and again and again. She wasn't just like a spouse who is unfaithful once. Hosea termed her as a prostitute. Over and over again, she loved things more than she loved God. And God, in His grace and mercy, for hundreds of years, sent prophets to the northern kingdom. They rebelled. They wouldn't listen. The Assyrians came in, 722, annihilated them. And then God turns His attention to Judah, who was swiftly becoming, just as evil, just as wicked as the northern kingdom. And God turns His attention to Judah. He says, look, just because you have the temple of God doesn't mean it's going to save your neck. But Judah says, well, we're not as bad off as the northern kingdom. And they rebelled against the prophets as well. And the one prophet that I want to focus on, who we talked about last couple Sunday evenings, Prophet Micah, we see that God sends him to the southern kingdom. God sends him to Judah. And here, Micah, with an almost monotonous redundancy, saying, Israel, if you don't repent, God's going to judge you. And the unique thing about Micah is that the northern kingdom is being destroyed, is going up in flames, while Micah is sitting there preaching to them. Saying, I mean, he's got a living illustration behind him. The northern kingdom is going up in smoke. He can say, that's going to happen to you if you don't repent and you don't turn to God. But Judah didn't think that would happen to them. And in the middle of this righteous tirade, this long spout of indignation, of God pleading in wrath and mercy for Israel to get off their path to collision against God, he states this verse. God gives Micah the words to Micah chapter 6 and verse 8. And that's probably familiar to a lot of us who have grown up in the church. It almost seems a little detached from the rest of the book. You know Micah 6:8. He has told you, O man, what is good and what the Lord requires of you, but to do justice and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. And so it's almost as if Micah is saying, as he's pronouncing these warnings and these judgments against Judah, it's almost like he's saying, Judah, It's not like you don't know how to please God. It's not like the law is ambiguous. It's not like He hasn't told you, oh man, speaking to the individuals, what is good and what the Lord requires of you. This isn't rocket science, but to do justly, to love mercy, to walk humbly with your God. And I want to focus on that verse to kind of show us how we can emerge as spiritual leaders. And you say, well, what does this verse have to do with spiritual leadership, about individually being a leader? Well, you show me someone who loves justice. He does justice. He loves mercy. He walks humbly with God, and I'll show you a spiritual leader. And I'm not talking a pastor, an elder, or anything like that. I'm talking a leader is someone who influences those people around them, where they can look up to that person as a role model, a spiritual role model, and that's what we want. We want spiritual leadership in that area. So the first thing I want to do is I just want to sort of unpack the meaning of Micah 6:8, and then we'll dive into it. For the first part, he says, he has told you. The Hebrew word for told makes the English word quite an understatement. It actually means to be conspicuous, to declare, to tell, to make obvious. So he has made it abundantly obvious to you, O Israel. Not just a simple matter-of-fact telling. He's made it obvious to you. O man. He uses the word man instead of Israel. Man, Hebrew word, Adam, meaning from the earth. Whenever God addresses someone, instead of saying Nate, or instead of saying Isaiah, he says man. He's using the most basic title for man, referencing his frailty. You who are from the dirt. Referencing his frailty. He has told you, O man, what is good. How do we define good? Whatever pleases God, right? He's told you what's good, what pleases God. And what the Lord... Now that's important. Lord, he doesn't say what God, he said what the Lord. It's the tetragrammaton, Yahweh, the loftiest name for God. So he's calling on the authority of God, God as judge, God as ruler, God as creator, the sovereignty of God, Yahweh, what the Lord requires. Now requires is another that might appear in English to be an understatement. It means to search, to seek out, to take great care. You say, well, what does search and seek out and take great care have to do with requiring? Well, it's a very involved word. It has to do with if we require someone to do something, we're not just this impersonal black robe judge that sort of slams down his gavel and says, you know, pay the traffic ticket. And that's what you got to do. No, we're talking about someone who's requiring, who's seeking, who's desiring, who's involved in the requirement. Maybe the best illustration is a basketball coach. You know, he doesn't say, all right, gentlemen, get together. In 3 months, we got our first basketball game. I'm going to require you to execute these plays. See you in 3 months. He is there every day. He's more faithful than the team. He's there practicing, going through the drills, showing them how they're going to execute these plays so that when the first game comes, he can stand in the center of the huddle and require them to do something that he's been involved with all along. And that is a beautiful picture of God. God never requires us to do something like a distant judge. Do this, I'm not going to give you any help. He's saying to Israel, was I not there in Egypt? I released you in Egypt. I took care of you in the wilderness. I gave you the law. I set up the sacrificial system. I gave you priests. I gave you representatives. You had everything you need to obey the law, not perfectly, but that's what the sacrificial system is for. So God is like a coach. He's been involved in the process of what he requires. It's not impersonal. So he is showing you, oh man, what is good, what the Lord requires of you, but to do justice, fairness, basically, to love mercy. The word love there is that famous Hebrew word hesed, meaning loving kindness. To love mercy. Do we love being merciful to other people? And to walk humbly, or to walk modestly with your God. Now, God there is not Yahweh. It's Elohim. You say, what's the difference? Elohim, or God, is used 199 times in the book of Deuteronomy. And the book of Deuteronomy is a book of remembrance, right? They're looking back on when God brought Israel out of Egypt, when He made that covenant. So whenever you see God in the early parts of the Old Testament, well, most of the parts of the Old Testament, it's usually hearkening back to a time when God was there from the beginning. It's a more personal term. The God who was with me since my youth, as opposed to Yahweh, the God, the judge, that you would walk humbly with the God of your youth. So if we were to rephrase the verse, sort of accenting all the what the language brings out in the background, we could say, He has made it obvious to you, O frail creature, what is pleasing and what the Almighty Yahweh seeks diligently to find in you. That is, to practice and enforce justice. To do justice has the idea of both practicing and enforcing justice. To love practicing mercy, kindness, mercy, and to walk humbly with God, your first love, the God of your youth. Let me read that one more time. He has made it obvious to you, O frail creature, what is pleasing, what the Almighty seeks. Yahweh is a contrast to Adam. O man, Yahweh requires this. God is ultimately sovereign. We're just made out of dirt. What Almighty Yahweh seeks diligently to find in you, that is to practice and enforce justice, to love practicing and encouraging kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. So what does it take to be a spiritual leader? If we know this is what God wants us to do, we're ready for that next step, to emerge as the spiritual leader for our children, for your teens, to emerge as that spiritual leader with your friends, fathers, to emerge as that spiritual leader in your home, in your workplace. What does it take? Well, three things. Do justice, love mercy, walk humbly with God. And let's look at that. Now, justice, to be thorough, justice technically refers to the perfect standard of God. So is anyone here perfectly righteous? Nobody's perfectly righteous. Well, then no one's going to heaven. Because Matthew 5:48 says you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. God is a just, holy God, and only those who are just and holy can enter into heaven. So that's kind of mean, kind of cruel of God. But you think about a diamond when you went shopping men to buy that diamond, and there was an impurity in that diamond, and they say, well, there's a pretty big impurity in this diamond, I'm going to sell it to you for less. You say, that's pretty mean. That's just the way it is. If there's an impurity in the diamond, the value goes down. If there's impurity in the presence of God, it can't happen. It's impossible. So it's not that God's being cruel. We can't have holiness in the holy presence of God. So only what is perfectly holy and what is perfect can enter the throne room of God. That's why the doctrine of justification is so wonderful. Because when God died on the cross, He was crucified, He was delivered up for our offenses, for our sins, He was raised again for our justification. Justification means to be declared just, to be declared perfectly right. So when Christ was on the cross, He was crucified for our sins. He was judged as though we were on the cross, and we are declared righteous as though Christ were us. So we now get the righteousness of God. That's the only way we can get into heaven. So when we talk about justice in a perfectly soteriological, pertaining to salvation sense, it's talking about the perfect standard of God. But once we're saved and we're already declared righteous, justice is living fairly, living honestly before God. Are we honest? Are we fair? Do we live uprightly before God? And when we see others, when we see things that aren't upright, that aren't fair, does something burn within us? Because that is opposed to the character of God that we love. And that is justice. And God loves justice. And I'll tell you, this is a lesson that I've learned going through the Minor Prophets. God absolutely loves justice. We have two books, Micah and Amos, the entirety of which are devoted to Israel's what? Oh man, I've been preaching on it. Nobody remembers. Devoted to the social injustice of Israel and Judah. God hates injustice. He hates it when sin goes by and His people don't care. His people just let it live. They don't confront it. Psalm 33:5 says, He loves righteousness and justice. Psalm 37:28 says, For the Lord loves justice. Psalm 89:14, Righteousness and justice are the foundation of thy throne. Psalm 111:7, The works of his hands are truth and justice. All his precepts are sure. Amos 5:24, But let justice roll down like waters, and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. Do you know there's a whole section of Levitical laws that safeguard justice called the sundry laws? Turn to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20, and verse 20 through 27, Moses said to the people, Do not be afraid, for God has come in order to test you. Hoping this is the right one. It might be Leviticus. Let me check. If not, I'll just explain it. Oh, I'm sorry. I think it was Exodus 22:20. Okay, Exodus 22. Sorry. Exodus 22:20. 27. He who sacrifices to any god other than to the Lord alone shall be utterly destroyed. You shall not wrong a stranger or oppress him, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. You shall not afflict any widow or orphan. If you afflict him at all, and if he does cry out to me, I will surely hear his cry, and my anger will be kindled, and I will kill you with the sword. Your wives shall become widows, and your children fatherless. If you lend money to my people, to the poor among you, you are not to act as a creditor to him. You shall not charge him interest. If you ever take your neighbor's cloak as a pledge, you are to return it to him before the sun sets. For that is the only covering. It is his cloak for his body. What else shall he sleep in? And it shall come about that when he cries out to me, I will hear him, for I am gracious. Look at Exodus 23, verse 4. Here's the sundry laws I was talking about. If you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey wandering away, you shall surely return it. Now, in this day and age, if you saw someone's ox or donkey or dog, I'm trying to think of a contemporary equivalent here, if you saw someone's animal wandering and you were to go get it for them, bring it to them, you'd say, yeah, I'm a pretty nice guy. Well, this was supposed to be standard stuff that Israel was supposed to be doing in the first place. If you see the donkey of one who hates you lying helpless under its load, you shall refrain from leaving it to him. You shall surely release it with him. You shall not pervert the justice due to your needy brother in his dispute. So if you're unkind to a brother, that's considered injustice. So God has a pretty broad definition of justice here. Keep far from a false charge and do not kill the innocent or the righteous, for I will not acquit the guilty. You shall not take a bribe, for a bribe blinds the clear-sighted and subverts the cause of justice. You shall not oppress a stranger, since you yourselves know the feelings of a stranger, for you also were strangers in the land of Egypt. That's fairness. That's justice. Egypt, Israel, were you not once a stranger in Egypt? So if you're traveling along and you encounter a Bedouin, a stranger, and he wants to come in and he's looking for something to eat, a place to sleep, he'll be arrogant and say, well, you're not a Jew, you're a Gentile. No, be nice to him. Invite him in because you were strangers once. That's fairness. So it's almost as if God is saying justice is simply being kind to other people, being fair. That's a broad definition of justice. Perhaps the greatest story of injustice comes from one of the greatest men in the Bible, King David. You remember that famous story, that infamous story. He was pacing one night in his marble palace. He was on this tower and he's walking back and forth and he looks over the ledge and he sees a house below. and there is a woman bathing on top of a house. So he immediately lusts, he forgets everything, and he goes and he requests of her presence, he lies with her, she gets pregnant. So now the king's like, what in the world am I going to do? He gets Uriah the Hittite, this good man of simple social status, and he gets him back and he says, you know, maybe he can go and he'll lie with his wife and he'll cover up this terrible sin that I've done. But Uriah is a virtuous man and he's not going to enjoy the luxuries of being married when his fellow soldiers in combat are dying and being wounded out there in the field. So he doesn't go into his wife. So David says, what am I going to do now? So David commits murder. And David puts Uriah the Hittite on the front line. He's killed, first strike by a swarm of arrows. You see David thinking, I took care of that one. My integrity was almost destroyed. My reputation was almost lost. And then Prophet Samuel, he walks into the palace room one day. And he says, David, let me tell you a true story. There's a rich man who owns tons of sheep. This is my paraphrase, by the way. There's a poor man who had one sheep, and he brought him up since he was a ewe, this little sheep. One day, this visitor comes and visits the rich man. Instead of the rich man picking one of the many sheep that he has, he goes over to his poor neighbor, he takes the only sheep he has, by force, kills it. What should happen to this man? Now, David is a feeler, actor, thinker. And so he doesn't think through this. He doesn't see the parallel. He says, that man should be killed. And with Samuel's four damning words, he turns and he points his bony finger out at David. He says, thou art the man. And because of that, we read in 2 Samuel 12:7-10, thus says the Lord God of Israel, it is I who anointed you king over Israel. It is I who delivered you from the hand of Saul. I also gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your care. I gave you the house of Israel and Judah, and if that had been too little, I would have added to you many more things like this. Why have you despised the word of the Lord by doing evil in His sight? This is injustice. First of all, it's injustice to God. God had been so merciful and so kind to David, and this is how David repays God. And secondly, it was injustice toward Uriah the Hittite. You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with a sword. You have taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the sons of Ammon. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. And the sword never left his house. His son Absalom had a coup against him. He had to run for his life. After he died, Jeroboam, Rehoboam, kingdom split, northern, southern, it created this huge historical mess because of David's injustice toward God and toward Uriah. God hates injustice. Now this is where it's coming full circle. We in Berean Community Church need more Samuels. We need more people who hate injustice. I don't think there's anything here that's taking place on the scale of what David did. I'm not aware of it anyways. But if you remember back in Exodus 20, 22, injustice can be as simple as somebody seeing somebody else's donkey wandering and you say, let them take care of it. Just being unkind, just being selfish. We need leaders who, if and when you see a husband who's not living with his wife in an understanding way, not according to Scripture, to in love, come alongside him, give him a call, take him out to eat, open up the Word of God and say, hey, I'm not perfect, but I see the Word of God here and I think there's some things that need to be considered. See a wife mistreats her husband, or lives with her husband in an unbiblical way, in an unsubmissive way. We see this, we come alongside in love. Why? Because we love justice and we want Berean Church to be a church that is just, that is fair in the sight of God. To people who, according to Hebrews 10:25, don't neglect the assembling of yourself together. People who date the church, who don't take the body of Christ, the most important institution that God left on the earth, is the church. And we don't look at it that way. That God would compare something to the body of His Son. You can't get more valuable than that. But we date the church. A lot of times we remain uncommitted to the church. Our lives take precedent over the community of the church. Our lives take precedent over the body of Christ. We need people who see that injustice and in love come alongside and encourage and provoke godliness within the body of Christ. We need Samuels who will do that. And you say, well, maybe, you know, isn't that the job of the elders? Isn't that the job of deacons? Well, Galatians 6:1 says otherwise. It says, brethren. Paul's talking to all the people, not just the spiritual. He says, brethren, even if a man is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, what does he mean by that? Perfect? No. Spiritual, i.e. filled with the Spirit. You know if you're a hypocrite, or you know if you're filled with the Spirit. Nobody's perfect, but if you have a clear conscience, you're regularly confessing your sins, you don't have any skeletons in the closet, you don't have anything you're keeping from God, you're growing in the Lord. You know if you're spiritual, be honest with yourself. You are spiritual. Restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness. Now, do you know that restore here, to our dread, is in the imperative? God's not saying, hey, you know, if you get up the courage, you know, you go and just encourage your brother. Provoke him to godliness. He commands it from His church. Restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. This restoration process is not left up for the spiritual leaders, i.e. the elders, the pastors, the deacons. It's for everybody. Everybody should be involved in the restoration process. It's like fellow soldiers in combat. You know, you're not going to say, oh, that's the sergeant's job. You're going to look out for this guy next to you. We look out for each other, even if it means the awkward confrontation of sin, injustice, unfairness. At the end of that verse, each one looking to yourself, lest you too be tempted. And boy, isn't that true. We confront someone, provoke them to godliness. Next thing we know, we're committing the same sin. Paul says, be careful. When you do this, sin's contagious. It's a virus. You know what would be good news to me, and I don't mean this in an unsympathetic way. If someone, and I honestly mean this, if someone were to call me up Monday morning and say, you know what, Nate? You know, such and such, I looked at his, you know, he had an obvious sin in his life that was been bothering me for a while, and after your message, you know, I said, I'm gonna come alongside this guy. I'm gonna encourage him, I'm gonna show what the scripture says, and we're just gonna talk about it. You know, once I talked to him, he just blew up in my face. He said he's never coming back to Berean. You know, we're judgmental. That would be good news to me. Because I'm not about numbers. Because I know when I stand before God, when we stand before God, He's not going to ask how big my church was or how big your church was. He's going to ask, are you pure? Are you like a bride, like a virgin, a chaste virgin without spot or wrinkle? And that means we can run with the best of them, if that's our character, if that's where we're headed. And also, the church is for teachable people. Who in the world wakes up in the morning saying, I don't have anything to learn, I don't have any sins to carve out of my life, and shows up to church and just hears a message and goes home? The church is not for those kind of people. The church is for people who sit before the Word of God and say, man, I am miles away from that. I need to conform myself to what the Word of God says. The sweetest fellowship I ever experienced was in my late teens, when my dad's church up in Syracuse went through a 2-year church split. I mean, this church went from being in the hundreds to down to 30, 40 people. But I remember after that, the prayer meetings were incredible. I mean, these were people who had been broken by this horrific experience. The church had been splintered. It was a sad thing. But people would get down on their knees. We'd pray on our knees and we'd cry out to God. And after all that, I've never experienced the kind of prayer services since that point that I did there. But it required 2 years of excruciating memories, painful memories, to get to that point. It's like that with anything in life. You know, you want to get into shape, you have to experience some pain to get into shape. You know, everything good, including the spiritual life, takes work, takes discipline, and unfortunately takes pain, emotional pain. Well, that's loving justice. Do we love justice? Do we enforce justice? And secondly, spiritual leader loves mercy. If we don't confront, if we don't encourage in a merciful attitude, if we don't keep each other accountable in a merciful attitude, then we're over before we've even begun. A favorite Old Testament vignette of mine is actually when David is running for his life from his son, Absalom, who wants to kill him and take the throne. And David's running with his mighty men. And this is, of course, after his sin with Bathsheba. And 2 Samuel chapter 16, verse 5, when King David came to Bahurim, behold, there came out from him a man of the family of the house of Saul, whose name was Shimei, the son of Gera. And he came out cursing continually as he came, or as David came. And he threw stones at David and at all the servants of King David. Now, that's suicide. If I were to do that, if anyone were to do that to the president, let alone a king who doesn't even worry about the litigation process, he'll kill you on the spot. This guy didn't care. This old man comes out, starts throwing stones and cursing him. And all the people and all the mighty men were at his right hand and his left hand. And you know David's mighty men. These guys are ridiculous. Their skills, their strength. And this old man starts hurling stones at all these guys. And thus Shimei said when he cursed, get out, you man of bloodshed and worthless fellow. He's talking to David. The Lord has returned upon you all the bloodshed of the house of Saul in whose place you have reigned. And the Lord has given the kingdom into the hand of your son Absalom. And behold, you are taken in your own evil, for you are a man of bloodshed. Then Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, said to the king, why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Let me go over now and cut off his head. But the king David said, what have I to do with you, son of Zeruiah? If he curses, and if the Lord has told him, curse David, then who shall say, why have you done so? Then David said to Abishai and to all his servants, behold, my son who came out from me seeks my life. How much more now this Benjamite? Let him alone and let him curse, for the Lord has told him. Perhaps the Lord will look on my affliction and return good to me instead of his cursing this day. So David and his men went on the way, and Shimei went alongside. He followed them along in the hillside parallel with him. And as he went, he cursed and cast stones and threw dust at him. And the king and all the people who were with him arrived weary, and he was refreshed. He refreshed himself there. They were weary. This guy and all his friends follow King David and his powerful, mighty men for I don't know how long, throwing stones, cursing, throwing dust at him. And King David could kill this guy like that and not lose any sleep. But I want you to notice the mercy here that David has in this old man. First of all, have you ever been misunderstood? King David preserved some of the sons of Saul. King David had how many opportunities to kill Saul? And he never did. He never dared lay his hand on God's anointed. Yet this guy wants to kill Saul because he thinks, or wants to kill David because he thinks David's the one that killed Saul, and you know, this is what David deserves. Has no idea how merciful David had been. So you're almost like, David, kind of explain yourself, justify yourself in front of this man. How merciful I've been. It's God who killed Saul. I didn't kill Saul. But he doesn't. And in fact, he says something that I know I would not say if I were in that situation. He says, you know what? What if he's right? I know I'm a sinner. Probably thinking back to his sin with Bathsheba. I know I'm not perfect. I know I deserve hell. But by the grace of God, I'm saved to eternal life in heaven. This guy's sitting here cursing me. Maybe I deserve it. Maybe it's from God. We'll see what happens. A.W. Tozer said often when the Christian prays, he says, God, I know I'm worthless. I know I don't deserve your grace. I know I, you know, go on and on and on how we don't deserve God. And we leave that prayer and we go out and someone says something against us and say, hey, I didn't deserve that. Can't believe you'd say that against me. We become hypocrites. We tell God we don't deserve this. But then when people mistreat us, we get all bent out of shape. But David was a very merciful man here, and that's the mercy I'm getting at. Show me a truly merciful person, and I'll show you someone who understands how merciful God is to them. Show me someone who's cynical, who's critical, who's unmerciful, unloving. I'll show you a person who has no clue how much mercy God pours on them every day. We're merciful because of the mercy that God has shown upon us. And David knew that. David knew the fact that he was still king after the sin he had committed was nothing but the mercy of God. And maybe this guy's right. Maybe God will curse me after all. It is mercy and pity for a brother and sister's soul that will motivate us to confront. And a lot of times, you are marked as judgmental. But if you're truly merciful for that person, if you say, man, if they continue on in that sin, their life is going to be miserable. They're going to fall flat on their face every time a trial comes. They're never going to have any happiness within their marriage. They're never going to. And if we have pity, honest, genuine pity for the state of that person, then we're going to want to come alongside them as also an imperfect brother and sister in Christ and sort of tag team and help them out. I was in California. I taught a Bible study. While I was going through my class, sort of my outlet, you get all this theology, you have to have something to, you know, somewhere to release it. So there was a little Bible study there. Really cool group of people. We still keep in contact with them. And there was a woman there. I don't know, I'm guessing in her early 50s, maybe late 40s. New convert, brand new Christian. She was so excited to serve the Lord. She was so excited to learn about God. Doesn't matter how boring I felt while I was teaching. She was right at the edge of her seat, just hanging on every word. And I just love people who love the Word, so I just enjoyed her presence. And after a while, she began to develop she began to accept this very unbiblical mindset. It wasn't an attitude, it was the way she understood the Scripture. And I knew two things. I knew that her emotions were very fragile. She was a young Christian. But I also knew that if she continued in this mindset, she would never fully enjoy the riches, the authority, and the truth of the Scripture. And so one night, I talked to her, and I came alongside her, and as merciful as I possibly could, I sort of showed this. And this is a good example. I could give you 50 examples of how I've been unmerciful and totally blown the situation, but this is by God's grace. I showed her from the Scripture and where she was erring in this particular situation. And guess what? She was offended. And I forget, she said, you took something like I hold to my chest like a pearl and you threw it in the dirt. That's pretty powerful language. I felt terrible. I didn't regret it. I felt bad. About 10 minutes later, the phone rang. I answered it, and it was her. And she said, Nate, I don't agree with what you said, but I know that you love me, and I know you want me to grow in the Lord. So because of that, I'm going to think about what you said. And that was it. I thanked her. And then the next week, we showed up for Bible study, and we hugged. And our relationship continued. I don't know if she ever came to a conclusion in that particular area. I don't know if she fixed it. I know she's going to a church now that would set her in the right direction. But the whole point of that is if I would have said, man, Now you are in just abject sin. You need to straighten things out. If I had been unmerciful or critical in my attitude, my whole capability for having any sort of impact and influence in your life would have been totally out the window. So mercy goes a long, long way. I think David's mighty men learned a lot that day on how merciful David was. Well, we need leaders who react against injustice, but when they ultimately react, they do it loving mercy. And that's what Judah needed to know. Judah needed to be a nation who hated injustice, who burned inside when they saw the unfairness of their fellow brothers and sisters in God, but when they ultimately approached them, they would open the Word, they would show them in love and graciousness and keep each other accountable. If you had a nation that was keeping you accountable, they would have never been judged. They would have kept each other accountable. They would have squelched the sin to a very minimal level. They would have never been judged. Their whole salvation hinged upon just coming alongside each other. Well, thirdly and finally, spiritual leaders walk humbly with God. Pride was a major issue with Judah. I mean, these godly prophets that would come in, every time they came in, their standard response was, "We're not as sinful as Israel. Come on. We're not doing the stuff they're doing." That should have been the T-shirt of the month. "We're not as sinful as Israel." Prophets over and over again said, "You are. You're doing the same things. You've turned Jerusalem into the same place that they turned Samaria. They might worship calves up there in Samaria, but you present lame offerings." God sees hypocritical worship and false worship as one and the same. There's no difference. The most humblest man on the earth was, besides Christ, was Moses. It says in Numbers 12:3, "Now the man Moses was very humble, more than any man who was on the face of the earth." Now that's in parentheses, which means Moses didn't write that. I just want to tell you how humble I am right here. I would have ruined it. His editor put that in, probably. To be humble, and there's no coincidence between Moses being the greatest leader that ever was and Moses being the humblest man that ever was. You want to have a powerful impact on people, be a humble person. Don't let anyone think that you're doing anything arrogantly or out of self-righteous, like you got your act together. Be a humble person. To be humble is to think nothing of yourself. Now that cuts cross grain with what the world says, the self-esteem issue. The Bible says, "If any man thinks he is something when he is what? When he is nothing. Deceives himself." Apart from Christ, we're nothing. God gave us His image in the garden. In the image of God, we were created. We returned the thanks and we destroyed that image. And we adapted to ourselves a state of complete depravity and sinfulness against God. In and of ourselves, we're nothing. We need God to restore righteousness in our own life. And to please God, we need God. We need to realize that in and of ourselves, we don't have what it takes to be spiritual leaders. You might be sitting here thinking, "I could never be a spiritual leader." Well, you're absolutely right. You can't be a spiritual leader. If we try on our own, we're going to mess up. We need God, and that's why we can become strong spiritual leaders. One theologian put it this way, and this is, really pay attention to this. It's kind of tricky in some ways, but it's very profound. Speaking of pride, his struggle with pride, this theologian says, "Whatever creates in me a sense of power tends to make me atheistic. How is it? It is thus. When I become conscious of the possession of any power, I begin to think of myself as the cause rather than the effect. I lapse into an atheism that leaves out God. I am a king's ambassador, but I come to regard myself as king." I regard myself as king. And that's the whole issue with pride. You know, we think, we're sitting here thinking, "Well, I could never confront someone. I could never come alongside and and encourage them. We are seeing ourselves as the cause. Of course you can't, but you're not the cause. You don't have to worry about it. We're the effect. The Holy Spirit empowers us. The Holy Spirit fills us. And as we spend time in His Word and we read through the minor prophets and we start to get a growing anger and a growing indignation toward injustice and unrighteousness, then you'll find yourself, when you start seeing injustice and unrighteousness, it will grate on you, not so much toward the person, but toward the sin. Boy, that misrepresents God. And you'll find yourself disliking it more and more and more until finally you say something has to be done about it. You go to the Scripture, you see that sin, you compare it with Scripture, look up the verses and say, okay, at least I can read these verses to them and we'll just talk about it. And you go and you do it. That's the Holy Spirit. That's the Holy Spirit through the Word building you up and motivating you to do what you know you need to do. If you just try to sit there and in and of yourself, motivate yourself and say, okay, I got to do this, it's not going to work. And we'll do it and we'll fall all over ourselves and it's not going to work. We have to look at the Word and we have to develop the same sort of emotional reaction that God has towards sin. And when we develop that in ourselves, then we'll start to, first of all, take heed to yourself and to your own doctrine first. We'll start rooting out sin in our own life because we can't stand it anymore. And then, for the sake of the glory of Christ, we'll start looking at our brothers and sisters in Christ and in a non-judgmental attitude coming alongside and doing that. So I trust it's everyone's desire in this room to see Berean Church bend low as a fruit, as a vine filled with fruit. And the only way we can achieve that is through humility. We can have all these other basic building blocks for a good, healthy church. If we don't have humility, then we're over before we've started. Because humility teaches us that we are not the effect. We are the effect. God is the cause, and we begin to see ourselves that way. If you're walking humbly with your God, He will call you to be a leader. It's inevitable. If you are angry with the things that make God angry, you will become a leader. Whether you realize it or not, you will become a person of righteous influence who provokes righteousness and godliness wherever you go. You'll get the attacks, but also you'll see the fruit of your labor. Well, I want to share something very personal with you. Some of you might be thinking, well, it's easy for you. You know, you grew up in a pastor's home. You went to seminary, had all that training, and now you can do it. Well, if I am in the least way a spiritual leader, I was not always. When I was in college, I think like any other college kid, I loved to have fun, loved to have a blast. You know, you sneak out after curfew, and I never got wrapped up in the wrong crowd, never did anything I really regretted, but, you know, you never let the books get in the way of your education. I never read in high school, freshman, sophomore year. You know, I'd do my homework, I'd do it fast, I'd get average grades, you know, and go out and have a blast. I wanted to have fun, and I had a strong enough relationship with the Lord so I didn't feel guilty all the time. You know, I spent my time in the Word and prayer, but I was just living at the bare minimum, I guess you could say. And the Lord had called me to be a pastor, to be a teacher of the Word since I was 12 years old. So I knew this was where I was going to end up. And I loved the Word, but I wasn't studying as much as I should. I wasn't responding like I should. And so the Lord started to convict me, you know, Nate, in a couple of years, you're going to be looking at seminary, you're going to be getting out there, you're going to be standing before people, you're going to be a place of influence, whether you're ready or not. It's just going to sort of, education sort of catapults you out there in the world, whether you're ready or not. We see that all over the place. And so I started being convicted about that, but I wasn't really doing much about it. And I had a medical problem that came up, and it wasn't anything big, it was a small deal. Went to the doctors, he gave me some medication, and started taking that medication. And it had a very rare side effect on me. It gave me social anxiety. I mean, to the max. And I had never had it before. And I didn't even know it hit me. So I walk into work one day and I'm thinking, man, why in the world is everyone staring at me? You know, it was making sure I'm all put together here. You know, my boss says, hey, Nate, I want to talk to you for a second. You know, just explain the process of the day. And I mean, throat tightens up, your mouth gets dry. Man, what in the world does he want? And I didn't even catch on to it. And as the days began to unfold, I realized that it must be this medication. I got off the medication, but it was strong enough to, my theory is, to train my mind to fear public and social situations. And after I stopped taking the medication, it did not go away. And I struggled and struggled. And I remember my dad always used me as sermon illustrations. That was nothing new, whether I liked it or not. But I remember coming to church, and I had this fear that my dad would use me as a sermon illustration. And so I just went into the basement. I did that a couple Sundays in a row. My dad's like, "What are you doing?" You know, and I tried to explain it to him, but it's kind of embarrassing, you know. And I struggled with this for the longest time. And I gave into my fears, and I gave into my fears. And you know, if you have fears, you give into them, they get stronger every time. You become weaker, the fear becomes stronger. And that's, you know, I just fed this monster, and it got worse and worse. Well, at this time, I had a friend who was a year ahead of me in college, and he was really a good speaker. And he was asked, there was this church that I was familiar with, had a big youth group, and he was asked to come preach at their sports banquet. So I showed up, told him, "Don't use me as a sermon illustration." Show up, he preached an awesome message, you know. And I would look up there and say, "Man, it'd be so cool to get up there and be as relaxed as this guy is," you know. And then he was asked to, went to college, about 400 people in college, and every once a year they'll ask one or two of the students who have been preaching around and they know can do a halfway decent job to go up and to preach. It's supposed to be an honor, you know. And of course they asked my friend to do this. He gets up there, great message, and I thought, man, I could never do something like that. They'd ask me, I'd say, no way, you know. Well, that year, New Year's Eve came, and all my friends were out, you know, watching the apple drop. I mean, these are guys I had grown up with since I was a kid, and I was still uncomfortable around them. So I chose to stay home. My parents went to bed at 7, you know how that goes. And it was maybe like 8 or 9, but, and I was down in the basement of this, of my house, of my dad's house, and I'm watching the apple drop all by myself, and it's dark, and I'm like, this is so lame. And at that point, I began to realize, like that Satan was sifting me like wheat. Satan was destroying me. God had called me to impact people in a public way, and I was most fearful of that. And I determined at that point that I was not going to live the rest of my life like this. I was going to serve God. And it became an almost physical battle with Satan at that point. I grabbed my Bible, I looked up every verse on fear, I looked up every verse on trusting God. We are more than conquerors. And I'll tell you what, when you see these TV preachers talking about name it, claim it, they haven't got a clue what they're talking about. Because it's not about naming and claiming it. That wouldn't do it in a million years. It's about saturating yourself in the Word of God so that all you're thinking about is the truth of God. You're affected by this. But it's also about being spiritually proactive. So I went back that semester and I talked to one of the professors. I really appreciated it. Said, "I want to do an internship with you." And I could barely say that. He says, "Okay, that's great." He had a little average church, about 120. And so I started doing announcements. And that was the worst thing in the world. You know, just reading it, I could barely do that, you know, and I did that for a couple Sundays. Well, about 3 weeks into my internship there, he calls me up on a Sunday morning, says, "I lost my voice, can you preach?" Now, if Pastor John did that to me, now that'd be intimidating. So I said, "No." He said, "Well, you're doing your internship, you should probably do this." I said, "No, I'm not going to do it." He said, "Well, I really think you should do it." I said, "I'm not going to do it." He said, "Nate, you're doing your internship, you need to do it." And he pretty much forced me to do it. I was like, "Fine, whatever, I'll do it." And I didn't have a sermon written. I had some passages, you know, in school I was working on, so I threw some stuff down on paper. I went up, and this is where, you know, the story is supposed to go, and the Spirit of God came over me. You know, and 50 people came to the Lord that day. I hate those stories, because that didn't happen. It was awful. It was the worst sermon in the world. I lost my place like 20 times. In the middle of the sermon, I asked someone to give me a glass of water because my mouth was so dry I could barely speak. And one of my friends came after me and said, "I wouldn't have asked for a glass of water." So I wouldn't have been able to make it if I didn't have that, you know. That was rock bottom. And I humiliated myself in front of this church And this old lady came up to me afterwards. I just remember this right now, actually, believe it or not. And she said, put her arm around me. She said, you know, my son has a severe stuttering problem. And you remind me of him. But God's going to use you, you know. And thanks. But I also had people that would come up to me and they would say, you know, and I took this as a compliment. You know, as fearful as you are, as terrified as you are, it takes a lot of guts to get up there. And I really appreciate you're pursuing the will of the Lord. And that's encouraging me. And I took a little comfort in the fact that I was able to encourage people through my utter being terrified up there, you know. And that was rock bottom. And after that, of course, after you go through something like that, you can do announcements, you know, because I've already seen the worst. Get up there, you can announce things. And then, of course, the pastor said, are you going to preach in 2 months from now? And I said, sure. And, of course, you have 8 weeks to prepare a sermon, so I prepared this sermon, and anything's better than what I did before, you know. And so the ball started rolling very, very slowly. And I started to preach. I preach more often, get more comfortable with it. As terrifying as it was, I went back to school. I got a phone call one day, and it was from that church. They said, Nate, can you preach at our sports banquet? I said, well, man, that's a blessing, an ironic blessing. So I went there and I preached. I came back later on that semester. A chapel coordinator comes up and says, hey, here you're speaking over at Dr. Upchurch's. That's his name, Dr. Upchurch. Upchurch's church. You want to speak in chapel? And again, that was extremely terrifying. But I just said yes and did it. I preached in chapel, and after I got through preaching in chapel, an assistant pastor came up to me and said, my church needs to hear that sermon. Can you come and preach at my church? I said, all right, and I preached at his church. And the ball began to roll, and I began to fill pulpits in the Binghamton area. All these churches around there, when the pastor would go on vacation, I didn't have enough men or any capable men to come up and preach, and I would preach, and I did that for a year before I went to seminary. And by the time I had gone to seminary, I had preached a bunch and was relatively, I still struggle here and there, but I was relatively comfortable with it, you know. And I share all that with you to tell you that I know that when I ask you to step out of your comfort zone and to be a spiritual leader, I'm not asking you to do something that's easy. I'm asking you to do something that's extremely difficult. I'm asking you to do something that you might fail at. You might stumble over yourself. But God guaranteed will do wonderful things with us when we put our neck on the line for the sake of justice, for the sake of righteousness, for the sake of truth. He does wonderful things for us. He doesn't make it easy, but He makes it doable. And if we know that at the end of the day we can do it, we can get to that place where we can be that brother and sister in Christ that comes alongside us and encourages us, then that's all that matters. I bumped into a professor of mine at the Ligonier Conference my freshman year, which is like 8 years ago. And I remember him because we were on a bus in Israel, and I was a typical freshman, and we were talking. I was saying some things that I shouldn't. And he came alongside me, and he confronted me. And he did it in a more unmerciful way. But I knew the guy. I knew he was loving. I knew he was merciful. And that had such an impact on me. At that point, I was thinking, oh man, I disappointed the professor. I felt terrible. But that had such an impact on me that he would come alongside me. He would be offended enough at my behavior, and he would be in defense of the justice of God enough to come alongside me and say, you know, the way you're behaving is just inappropriate. And here's why from the Scripture. And I saw him. 8 years later, I saw him. I didn't tell him of that experience, but we talked and we had a good time. But I said, that's how I want people to remember me. You know, as someone who cares enough about the truth, come alongside them and encourage them. And so that's my hope. I think we're there as a church to come alongside others and sort of rally the troops and make sure that we can ultimately in that day stand before God as a bride without blemish and without spot, a church that is powerful, because the Lord will do great things with a church that is pure in His sight. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You, Lord, that on one day You confronted us with our unbelief through the agency of Your Holy Spirit, Lord. And we were smitten and we repented, and we gained eternal life because of it. And now, Lord, it's so hard for us to sort of turn around and do that to others. But I pray, Lord, that you would move this church to be a church who provokes godliness, and a church that, first of all, provokes godliness in our own lives, Lord, to become what you would have us to be. I pray all these things in your name. Amen.